I asked Bill Farrington if he would share with us the Word of God. Bill had something very interesting that happened to him yesterday. He was at the Shell station there close to the school, and there was a huge crash. And I heard it up on campus. I was outside at the time, and I wondered what had happened. There was no screeching of brakes, but a man on a motorcycle was hit by a car. I don't have time to go into all the things, but Bill was right there where it happened. And you think about how quickly things can change. You think that you're going to be here, you're going to go there, but how quickly life can change in just a moment. That man, we haven't heard yet, but it's very possible that he passed because of how bad the accident was. But how lives are changed in an instant. The lady that was driving her car on a green light, she had a green light, went through and did not see the motorcyclist that was coming through. Some of them had stopped other traffic to allow them to come through, and they didn't stop that particular lane. And her life has been changed. And so, it's important for us to realize that life is brief at best, and that we need to be prepared to meet the Lord. So, Bill, would you come and share what God's laid on your heart?
Well, I told Chris and I told Aunt Carolyn, I think I've got the short end of the stick here. 2 hours of service and then a meal, and now I get to speak to you. So, don't try to go to sleep, but if you do, I won't take it personally. How about that? But as Todd asked me to speak today, I thought about what I might talk about and thought about. He asked about a challenge, and I thought, well, what could I speak to everyone, and what is on our minds? And when I thought about that, of course, what's on everyone's mind at this particular time is the pending presidential election that we're facing as a country. And for all of us as Americans, these are very disturbing times that we live in. I don't know that we've ever seen as clearly the political corruption, the evilness that is at the very top in leadership in our government. And it really is, it can create anxiety, it can create stress, it can create in us an anxiousness about where we are as a nation and where we are going as a nation and what our future holds as a nation. And as I thought about that, I thought about how do I as a Christian respond to that? What should be my response to that? It's been an interesting political season, of course. I mean, it's probably been unlike any that anyone can imagine, with all of the mud that's been slung back and forth, the accusations, the portrayals of the different candidates. There was something interesting that happened a couple of months ago where, and I, just say it as obvious for people that know, one of the candidates in one of her speeches to an audience of an organization of the lesbian and gay community said that half of her opponent's supporters were what she called were in the basket of deplorables. And she actually said that half of them were irredeemable. Now, that affects us when we hear that. I mean, the natural reaction to hearing someone say that. First of all, can you imagine a political candidate running for office to be the president of the entire country, not just a group of the country, but the entire nation, calls half the people supporting her opponent deplorable or irredeemable? And I looked at those words, and here's the definition of deplorable, just in the current dictionary. Deserving of strong condemnation, low, contemptible. Here's some synonyms for deplorable: disgraceful, shameful, unforgivable, irredeemable, unable to be saved. I mean, that is a frightening description of people. And it's something that immediately, the arrogance of that, the snobbery of that, for one side to say that about another side's supporters, when you look at the supporters of the other, of their side, and you look at the world that we live in, and the peoples and the groups and the splinter groups and the and the special interests that are out there, it naturally creates in you anger, snobbery of that side. But as I thought about it as a Christian, though, I thought, you know, she's wrong. It's not half of the other supporters that are deplorable. We're all deplorable. They're deplorable. This side's deplorable. Everyone born in the human race is deplorable. Listen to what Romans, these are verses that are very familiar to you, I'm sure. These are verses that are very familiar to you, but let me just listen to this. This is a description that Scripture describes mankind. Romans 3:9, what then, are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. Their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. The whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's how Scripture describes mankind. That's how Scripture describes every one of us. Even of the church, in 1 Corinthians 1, Paul says, for ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh have been, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world, listen to that word, the base things of the world. And the things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and the things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. So that's the description we have of who we all are. And as I thought about that, I thought, how is it with that description that God could love and save such a people as that? And as I think of that, I'm even more amazed because in Scripture, despite that condition, despite how we are all described in our natural human states, Scripture makes a very remarkable statement in two verses in Hebrews chapter 2 and Hebrews chapter 11, and it tells us that Jesus, the Son of God, and the Father are not ashamed of their own. Now, I don't know if those verses strike you the way those verses have hit home to me. That word ashamed, He's not ashamed of them. I don't know that we as humans really understand the depth of what that means. How is it that God the Father is not ashamed of me? I've told this story before, and I'll just briefly tell it. Right across the street in this courthouse, when I was very young in this profession that I work in, I was called to help one of the senior partners in our firm. This was way back in the early 90s, to help on a case that he was working on. And it was a case where he had been referred to him, then it was a lady who had been accused of some very, very horrible crimes. She had been accused of prostituting her 16-year-old daughter in multiple cases for money. And her defense, of course, was it's a lie. This is a troubled daughter. She's a runaway. She's been in trouble. She's just doing this, you know. But as the case developed and the depositions were taken and the girl's testimony was taken, it became very, very obvious that girl was not lying. The case was there. The state made their case. And it was at that point that I learned a very important principle at that time. I learned what the difference in an associate and a partner was, because as soon as it got to that point, the partner said, okay, this is your case. You finish it from here. And I was like, okay, great. So I stood there and we worked the case and eventually it came time that the lady had to plead. She admitted her guilt. And I will never forget, and I know I've told this before, but I will never forget standing in the courtroom, in that courtroom right across the street there, in front of a packed courtroom with people that I used to work with just a year or two before in the state attorney's office. Everyone in that place was against that lady, except me. I was standing with her. And to have to stand with that mother as she faced that judge, and as that judge addressed her, and to stand there next to her and realize for the first time what it means to be identified with someone like that, someone that everyone would consider deplorable. Everyone, I'll never forget the shame I felt standing there with her to have to defend her. She didn't have anybody in that courtroom to speak to except me. And as I left the courtroom that day, I felt that burden. I felt that shame. I realized I don't like doing this kind of work. And you could feel the scorn of that entire courtroom. You could feel the scorn of the judge as the charges were read against her. And as I walked out of there, it was a short time after that, I came across these verses in Hebrews. And they hit me with an impact that I have always carried with me since that time. In Hebrews 2, it says this, speaking of Jesus. It says, "For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren." And then in Hebrews chapter 11, speaking of the Father, it says this, Hebrews 11, 13. These are our key verses for today. "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city." As I read those verses and I thought about what I would speak to you today about, I thought, listen to those words, "They desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city." As I looked at that, I said, why is God not ashamed? And this is Hebrews 11, as we all know, that's the faith chapter. And what it is those people, it says in that they declare and they were persuaded of those promises. They saw them with their eyes spiritually. They embraced them. They confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on earth, and they desired a better country. And faith is that God honors. And for all of us who are here that believe in the gospel, that we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, faith honors the character of God. What is it about faith? Faith honors the character of God. If you don't believe what God says, you dishonor Him. If you believe what He says, you honor His character. You affirm that what He says is true. I'll never forget, I had a situation one time that I had a relative, nobody in here, nobody, a distant cousin, who I was helping with for over a period of several months. And he called me a lot. And every time he called me, I would take his call every time. He was one of these kind of people that could be very difficult. And I'll never forget, there was a time, though, right towards the end of when I was representing him, that he called me, and I wasn't available. I was in a meeting, and I was in a meeting all afternoon. And he called three or four times during that afternoon. And when I finally came out, my secretary told me, she goes, "He's really upset. He really is upset." I said, "Well, did you tell him I was in a meeting?" He said, "Yeah, I told him you were in a meeting." He said, he thinks you're just avoiding it. I got on the phone with him. This is somebody I know well. I got on the phone with him, and I wasn't mad. But I told him, I said, "Let me just ask you." I could tell he was upset when he answered the phone. I said, "Let me just ask you a question." I said, "How many times have you called me in the last 6 months?" And he said, "I don't know, a lot." I said, "Have I ever failed to take your phone call?" "No." "Have I ever not answered the question or helped you with whatever it was that you were asking me about?" "Well, no." I said, "So what you're telling me is you couldn't give me the benefit of the doubt one time. One time when you call and I'm not available and somebody has to tell you and put you off, you couldn't accept that. You had to assume the worst, that I was intentionally avoiding you. Oh, well, you're right. I'm sorry. And I thought about that later. I thought, how many times do I do that with God? How many times? He has never failed. But whenever I doubt, whenever I don't exercise faith in Him, I'm doubting and not affirming His character. And faith in Hebrews 11, it tells us that God is not ashamed of them because they simply believe what He promises. And by believing it, they're affirming His greatness, His goodness, all the characteristics of God. And for Him, He says He's not ashamed to be called their God, for He hath prepared for them a city. Now, folks, that's what we're talking about here today. We're so concerned about the political environment we live in. But those people in Hebrews 11, 13, they weren't mindful of this country. They weren't mindful of that country. They sought that heavenly country. They sought that city that God prepared for them. Heaven is an interesting thing, of course. It's talked about in Scripture a lot. And then I have a question that I have, and I would ask you today. Todd asked me to make a challenge, so here's my challenge. Do I desire heaven? Do we desire heaven? It said they desired a better country. And how would that desire affect my reaction to the world that I live in today? There's a passage in Pilgrim's Progress that is the key point of what I'm talking about this morning. And it is this. That was a Pilgrim's Progress, a story that was first told to me and read to me in junior church many years ago when I was a child over a course of several weeks and months by the Meisters. And I never forgot it. And of course, being a child and hearing that story for the first time, you know, your head's kind of spinning with all these different characters and the allegories and things. But there was a passage in that where one of the pilgrims speaking to another on the way to the celestial city said, "When do you find your most wholesome and most vigorous spiritual state?" And the answer came back, "When I think of the place to which I'm going." Folks, that's the key to it all. When you think of the place to which you are going, you are in your most wholesome and your most vigorous spiritual state. Heaven is a real place. Heaven is not a fairy tale. It's not a make-believe. It's real. It exists right now. As much as Los Angeles, California exists on the West Coast, we're not there now. Heaven exists in the third heaven where the Scripture describes it. You know, the world has a view of heaven that is like this. I don't know if any of y'all ever saw this. Remember the old cartoon, The Far Side with Gary Larson? I'll never forget there was one. They actually put it on coffee mugs and stuff. It's a man sitting on a cloud with a halo, sitting on a cloud, and he's got his angel wings, and it says, he's sitting there by himself on this cloud, and it says, "You know, I wish I'd have brought a magazine." That's the world's view of heaven. I wish I'd have brought a magazine. What's the Bible view? What's the scriptural view of heaven? I'll tell you what, if you look over in Ephesians chapter 1, listen to what Paul says to those Ephesian believers. Listen to his prayer for them. He says, Ephesians 1, 16, "I cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of His calling, and what the riches," here we're talking about heaven, "the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints." Paul prays for those people that their eyes would be opened to see that, because if you could see that, it would change you. I think about that in terms of thinking about that word desire. Do you know what that word desire means? That word desire means in the Greek, if you look at it, I'm not a Greek scholar, but you can look these things up these days, at least for the layman, can get some insight into that. It's a word that means to stretch yourself out. You know, you extend yourself. You give of yourself. You know, when you desire something, you put effort into it. You give yourself to it. You know, when you're young, men that are here that are married, you know, when you're young and you're dating that one that's for you, You know, you desire to be with them. You go to extra effort to be with them. You put your mind to it. And that's what he's talking about here. I'll never forget as this thought of desiring something. These are very childish illustrations, but let me say this to you. I remember as a child that when they used to in the afternoons, they would have softball games up at the park. I was very small, probably 8 or 10 years old. And that was always a huge event. Everybody was around. Teams came in that would play from other churches. So there was always a bunch of kids. The lights would be on up at the park at night on a Saturday night. And I don't know, for a kid, that was a really big deal. For some reason, my mom thought I had some musical talent. And she wanted me to take piano lessons. And how in the world I got scheduled on Saturday afternoons late to take piano lessons with Mrs. Woods Sr. at her house on Park Avenue, I will never know. How I couldn't go over there in the afternoons during the week, but I did it on Saturday afternoons. As a child, I had no musical ability, but my mom wanted me to take piano lessons. So I went over there, and I can never forget, Mr. Woods, I love your mother to death. I'll see her one day. She was the sweetest thing in the world to me. She was so sweet. I would go in that house, and it was warm, and it was hot. And I would go to that piano, and for 30 minutes, I would sit there, and she would try to teach me piano. All this time, all of my friends, everybody in the church, everybody was at that ballpark. All the kids were off on all the other fields playing games, and I'm sitting in a piano in this lady's house playing piano. I can't tell you, to this day I remember that. I can't tell you my desire to get out of that house and get up to that school and to that ballpark. Y'all, now that's kids, but I was looking forward to getting out of that and getting to something else. I remember my mom would pick me up, and I could show you on that campus where she would pull around, and she would pull around on that road that was right there at the field where you turn. I don't know the numbers of the field like you guys do. And she would just stop, and I would jump out and just go running as hard as I could run to find him. And I felt like I'm missing out. They're already involved in the game. Now I got to go and try to get into the game or get the desire. And that's heaven. We're down here, and the Lord is in heaven with his children, with those saints that have gone before. Hebrews described that. That company, it calls it the general assembly. You know what that word general assembly means? That means a festal gathering. That's what's reality today. And we're down here in this world worrying about the political election Tuesday. I mean, that is just something that as I have thought about that, and I have read these verses, it has just hit home to me that the spiritual is the reality. Paul says that's reality. This isn't reality. This is time. There's another child example that I'll give you as I close here. I don't know if y'all know, probably a lot of y'all do. There was a kid show, a TV show back in the 60s and all called Gilligan's Island. Remember y'all that? I used to come home from school. That would always be on TV in the afternoons about 3:30. Mom would let us watch Gilligan's Island, then we had to do our homework. And we would watch that. And I watched every episode of that show. It was funny. And of course, Gilligan was the one who was always the one who was getting in trouble and messing everything up. But there was one episode that to this day had a spiritual impact on my life, if you can believe that. I'm sure there's nobody else in the world that had a spiritual impact of Gilligan's Island. There was an episode where a headhunter was going around the island, and one by one, for y'all kids that don't know what Gilligan's Island is, okay. You know, it's what, 6 or 7 castaways or whatever. One by one, he would kidnap one of the castaways. And of course, the whole story throughout it was, what's happened to him? Where are they? And of course, guess who's left? After the whole show, one by one, they're kidnapped. And they don't tell you what's happening to them. The story's about how they're trying to find out what's happened. The final one that was left was Gilligan. And that show, I will never, and I have looked for it before on YouTube, and I can't find this ending because I remember it vividly in my mind. There was a point to where at the end of the show, Gilligan was the last one left, and he thinks it's all over. He thinks, you know, they fought headhunters, killed them, and took them all off. He's walking around the other side of the island, and in the far distance, he hears music. You know how they had the island headhunters. He hears that, and he's listening, and he goes creeping up. And as he gets closer, he hears laughing, and he hears this party going on. And I'll never forget the scene. He looks through the leaves, and he looks way off in the distance, and there's everybody, all of his friends, the castaways, with all of these other headhunters, and they're having a party. And they're in just having this huge time. And the feeling that he expressed was he had been left out of it. He was by himself over here. As a child, that put in my heart, I thought, that's heaven. That's heaven. That's a picture of heaven. We're down here, and they're there. They're in the third heaven, as the Scripture describes it, and we're here. And I have kept that with me. And I don't think about it all the time, but as I was preparing for this, I thought about that. And I thought about how that I need to get my eyes off this world, and I need to get my eyes off the city. And here's my challenge to you. Get alone with the Lord. Get alone by yourself. Because, you know, I'm as guilty as anyone. The hubbub of the day, the busyness of the day, the responsibilities that you have. But you get alone with the Lord in quietness, and you pray the prayer that Paul prayed for those Ephesian believers, and you ask Him to open the eyes of your understanding to enlighten them, that you may know what is the hope of His calling and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. And then get yourself into Scripture, and you sit there and you read Revelation 21 of the new city coming down from heaven. And that's not a fairy tale. I know we know that because we're Bible-believing Christians. But the world will make us, as we get caught up in the world, we don't stop and think. Paul saw it. It wasn't a vision he was having or a dream. He was seeing it. He was seeing it. And he describes it, and it's indescribable. But he describes it in Scripture. And you read that, and you think of those loved ones that are with the Lord today, and that being your future. And the older I get, I know I'm not as old as some in here, but I'll tell you, as I get into my 50s, I feel it every day. And I thought about it as we came to this place today. My dad has talked about the Imogene all my life. I've heard him talk about it all my life, and I've heard him talk about in the middle of the Depression, they would get to come up to town once a week, or once, however often. But they would come here, and he would talk about watching Gene Autry cowboy movies in this building right here. And that was the biggest thing in the world to him today. And as I was driving down here today and came in here, the thought came in, I wish Dad was here. I wish I could see him. I wish he could be here. And then I thought, no. And when I thought about this challenge, he doesn't want to be here. He's with the Lord. He's with the Lord. So I challenge you. This political season will pass. And as Todd has said many times, that our answer is not in politics. Our answer is not in leaders. We see things that we hate when we see what's going on in the political climate of this world. But we do pray. We do pray for leaders that would be more respectful of Christian beliefs and allowing Christians to exercise our Christian faith and our Christian religion and our Christian conscience while we're here on earth, and giving us liberty to carry on the ministry that we carry on. Yes, we do pray for that, and we thank God for that. Chris one time prayed a prayer in one of his, he was asked to pray on a Sunday morning. It hit me. It was a very simple prayer that he just said, pray for leaders that allow us to continue the ministry that we carry on here. It was basically what he said. And I thought, that's so simple, but that's so true. And that's what we do look for in this political election. We do look at which side is more likely to be respectful and supportive to allow us to exercise our Christian beliefs. You know, that's what I look at, but yet that's this world. And it doesn't matter. It's going to pass so fast. And when it passes, nothing in this world is going to be like going to matter anymore. It will thrill you and it will excite you. I can't tell you, as you get quiet alone with the Lord and He makes the reality of that new Jerusalem and He makes the reality of those promises to your heart, it thrills you. It thrills you. And then you know what you do? You say like David said in Psalm 27:4, he said, "One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple."
Amen. That was a blessing. Like an attorney in a courtroom, Bill just made the case that our hope is in the Lord. Amen. I appreciate that so much. And I appreciate you being here today. It's not the location that makes a church. What is the temple of the Lord? My body. That's the temple of the Lord. And we've just come to a different location. But it's been good today to be together and good to hear God's word. I appreciate so much, Bill, what you've shared with us today. Let's stand together. Father in heaven, we thank you for this time that we've been able to share your word, be able to sing together, have our hearts lifted up toward heaven. We thank you, Father, for Jesus Christ, our Savior, who makes all this possible. There is no meeting today without the Lord Jesus. There is no hope without the Lord Jesus. And so we thank you for Him, that you loved us in spite of our sin, and that you sent your dear Son to bear in His body on the tree our sin, the sinless, perfect Lamb of God. And I also pray, dear Lord, that you would watch over your people. Keep us trusting, Father, in Thee alone. And we pray, Father, that you would give us a good day on Tuesday and perhaps, Lord, be able to see some relief from what's been taking place in our country. But if not, Father, we still look to Thee, our Savior and Redeemer. Now be with us as we go our ways today, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.